Okay then, brethren, we've started recording. So again, welcome to today's Bible study, and greetings those of you who are joining us by means of the internet. Today's part four of our study of the book of Revelation, so we begin with a fairly quick review of where we were last week. The book of Revelation is a fairly complex book at times, particularly if we're not familiar with the details of it. And so this Bible study that we're doing over the next few weeks is not going to answer all the questions, because first of all, I don't know the answer to all the questions. I'm not even sure what the questions are, but there's certainly quite a lot in the book of Revelation, and at the very least, hopefully, as we go through it in these next few weeks, we'll get a better understanding, or at least a good outline of the book. Now last week we were in chapters 4, 5 and 6 of the book of Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5 we witnessed a very important and major ceremony taking place right at God's throne. We saw Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was the only being worthy in the universe to open a certain scroll or book. The scroll or book had been sealed with 7 seals, and only Jesus was found worthy to open those 7 seals. So this was a major, major episode in God's plan, and the 2 chapters of the Bible devoted to the surroundings, the circumstances, and Jesus stepping up, taking the book from the right hand of the Father, and then of course in Revelation 6, Jesus began to open the seals. And in looking at the heavenly environment, we did discuss for a little while these 4 living creatures who were stationed around God's throne. There were 4 of them, 4 living creatures as they are referred to. In the book of Revelation, they're referred to as a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. And you'll recollect that we cross-referred that to Ezekiel chapter 1. Where we saw, again, God's throne, and we saw 4 living creatures who had 4 faces each, which was quite strange to imagine. The 4 faces, one face was the face of a lion, one face was the face of an ox, rather than a calf, one face of a man, one face of an eagle. So we said, that seems pretty clear. The 4 living creatures of the book of Revelation, and the 4 living creatures Ezekiel saw appeared to be the same living creatures, whereas John perhaps only saw the one face that was facing him. Ezekiel saw these living creatures in motion, mobile, zooming about, and he obviously saw each of the 4 faces, and they each had the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Well, very rapidly after the Bible study finished, I had an email from a gentleman who I believe is in the Alamogordo, New Mexico region. That's where he was last I heard from him. And he cross-referred to another scripture that's probably worth looking at briefly, which is in Ezekiel chapter 10. So just before we leave this topic, we turn to Ezekiel. And this time, chapter 10 rather than chapter 1. Because I think I made the reference last week that these are the cherubim, which I think we all accept, but it actually just calls them living creatures in Revelation, and living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 doesn't actually call them there cherubim. But we find out in chapter 10 that they are indeed cherubim. But then there's one slightly intriguing feature that this gentleman referred to. So we start in verse 1, just to get some of the context. Ezekiel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And I looked, says Ezekiel, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, so cherubim are now being mentioned, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he, capital H, spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels. We may recognize wheels from Ezekiel 1, under the cherub, fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherubim, which is plural, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple, when the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. So here, reference to cherubim, but no real details other than that. Dropping down to verse 9, and when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by each other cherub. So therefore, there were four cherubim, just as there were four living creatures. And we said last week, speculatively, that perhaps the wheels were in fact two of the six wings in some blurred motion, just like you see a dragonfly or a hummingbird. The wings are just moving far too fast to see with the naked eye. You just get a sort of a blur, a bit like a chariot wheel in motion, just sort of blurs. And there's a fair chance that's what Ezekiel was looking at. The cherubim may have six wings, but two in motion, giving its appearance of like a wheel. And of course, Ezekiel chapter 1, the wheels were mentioned too. Verse 10, as for their appearance, all four cherubim looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. Again, we'll remember last week the reference to eyes covering these living creatures. So it seems pretty evident that we are looking at the identical, self-same creatures. And so the living creatures are indeed the cherubim. But notice verse 14. Each one had four faces. Yep, we know that. We saw that in Ezekiel chapter 1. Four faces, yep. But notice, the first face was the face of a cherub. Ah, well, that's a bit different. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. So they have four faces, but whereas previously it was the face of an ox, and a man, and a lion, and an eagle, here is the face of a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle. So rather than referring to the face of the ox, it's now referred to as the face of a cherub. Verse 15, and the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kebar, which is what was mentioned in chapter 1. So Ezekiel identifies, yes indeed, the cherubim with the wheels and the four faces are indeed the living creatures of Ezekiel chapter 1. Dropping down to verse 20, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one four wings, plus wheels, and so on. So the question that was asked by the gentleman in New Mexico is, mentions the face of a cherub around the face of an ox. Does that suggest that perhaps, if you like, the primary features of a cherub are those of an ox? To which the answer is, well, don't know for sure. You know, you can speculate, but it certainly says that the face of a cherub is used here rather than the face of an ox. I was thinking afterwards, well, you know, when the tabernacle was built, and later on the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim on it, with their wings outstretched, and it says that the cherubim had their faces to each other. And you can, well, hang on a second, if you've got four faces each, you know, and you're facing towards each other, which particular face was towards the other cherub's face? And I guess if the primary main features of a cherub are the features of an ox or a calf, then quite likely in the temple and the tabernacle, the two faces which faced each other across the Ark of the Covenant could well be the faces of the ox. That's speculation. Can't any more than that, but I thought it was a very interesting and quite a helpful cross-reference, that one. And then after we looked at the illustration of Jesus taking the book with the seals, we then started to look at the opening of the seals. So we may as well turn to Revelation chapter 6. And we spent some time on the six seals that are mentioned there. And so it'll be worth, I think, just reviewing them momentarily. Because the seven seals covered the whole book. The whole book that was in the right hand of the Father, which Jesus took, the seals cover the entire book, the entire prophecy. So we began in chapter 6, verse 1, we saw a white horse racing out, which we said was deception. Now, there's always been deception, of course, but this may well refer to, if you like, the final deceptor or deceiver, deception, potentially referring to the false Messiah, or the false Christ, the false prophet, who is sufficiently powerful to actually take over control almost of the world. So whilst this refers to deception generally, in the end time fulfillment, it may refer to the capital false prophet, the one who dominates as a virtual dictator planet Earth in the final few years. Then we went to the second seal, which was a fiery red horse. Fairly easy to understand that one. That was the horse picturing warfare. It referred to a great sword, some weapon or weapons of mass destruction, and of course causing a great deal of mayhem, killing, violence. And in the parallel passages in Matthew 24, we saw it referred to nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. How many were killed in this particular warfare? Who knows? But it's a great sword, and that suggests a great amount of killing, because again, this is coming to the end of the age, and there's some dramatic events taking place on the world, so this is going to be a lot of killing, a lot of warfare, a lot of deaths, potentially tens of millions, possibly more than that. Then we came to the third horse to race out, which was a black horse that appeared to be picturing a famine. Not really surprising if you have nation fighting nation, great warfare, great destruction, then clearly one of the things that quickly goes by the wayside is agriculture, farming, transport of foodstuffs, supermarkets, the economy, ability to buy and sell. Even if it's just as a result of the warfare, famine is predictable. On top of that, if the weather changes and you get a drought or storms at the wrong time, anyway, famine is going to result in many more deaths. Then we have the fourth horse, the pale horse, or the ashen horse, or the sickly green horse. And that horse we identified largely with pestilence or disease epidemics or something similar, bringing the total death toll either from that fourth horse alone or summing up the first four altogether. It's not exactly clear, but either way, that's a minimum of one-fourth of the earth. And since the earth currently numbers about 6 and a bit billion, that means that we're looking at the first four horsemen minimum 1.5 billion dead people. And if the fourth horseman alone kills 1.5 billion, then you add on those killed in the wars of the second horseman and the famines of the third, your 1.5 billion might be 2 billion or 2.5 billion. I don't know. But what you can tell is that the world, by the time the fourth horseman has run out, is a very different place than the world that you and I know today. By the time 1.5 to 2 billion or more people have died in warfare and famines and disease epidemics sweeping the globe, this world has changed forever. And of course, these are the birth pangs leading into the very end of this age. Thankfully, they don't seem to last terribly long, but they are devastating. And although we've read these things off and on over many years, to the point where we can take them for granted, I know about that, fourth horseman, The point is that, just try and imagine, after services today, just sit in a chair for a few minutes and just ponder what the world would look like after so many wars, famines, diseases, where the population is reduced by at least a quarter. And that quarter may not necessarily be evenly spread around the world. Might be some countries, it's a half or 80% who die Other countries might be a bit less. Okay, then we got to the fifth seal, which we saw was martyrdom. It talks about the souls speaking to God in some sort of analogy, really, just saying, how long, God, until you avenge us? And God says, well, wait a bit longer until your fellow servants are killed like you were. And why were they killed? They were killed, it says in verse 9, for the word of God and the testimony which they held. This was religious persecution. This was martyrdom. And it happened in the past, and it is guaranteed to happen in the future.
Ooh.
And looking at Matthew 24, it seems that there's also is a time when the great tribulation not only is on God's people for religious reasons, but also spreads to the modern day nations of Israel. So America and Britain, who may have been involved in plenty of wars in the Red Horse as well, but now it's sort of, in a sense, it seems to focus definitely on God's people, because that's explicitly mentioned here, but also we've always tied that together with the Great Tribulation against modern day Israel. So the American peoples, the British Commonwealth nations. Okay, then we got to the sixth seal, which is where we left it last week, and in verse 12 of chapter 6 we saw it says a great earthquake, but it could be just a great shaking. That's all the Greek actually says, a great shaking. And the shaking looks like it probably is in the heavens. The sun becomes black. The moon becomes like blood, deep red color. The stars of heaven fall to the earth. That's, I guess, the meteor showers. And even the sky itself sort of gradually seems to disappear. Like a great darkness sweeps in across the sky, like you're rolling up a scroll. And finally, there's nothing you can see above you. And you know, it talks about people then being terrified and running and wanting to hide in the caves and so on and so forth. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So those were the first six seals, and that is a, like I said, that's a very, very different world than what you and I know today. The world of today has gone forever and not before time. And so this brings us up to the opening almost of the day of the Lord. It says, verse 17, after the tribulation and after the heavenly signs, it says, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath, that's God's wrath, has come. And he'll be able to stand up to that, says the prophet. And so we move on to the day of the Lord at this point. But before we do that, there's a chronology we need to get clear in our minds. Mr. Armstrong took some time in his writings to make this very plain, because he says there's a great deal of confusion. And there is. If you ever bother to sort of browse the internet on the end of the age and stuff like that, you'll find that there's massive confusion about the tribulation and the day of the Lord, because very, very many people think they are the same. That's a quite standard belief out there among people that follow prophecy. They believe the Great Tribulation, which we're tying in with the fifth seal, is the same as the yet to come Day of the Lord. They see them as the same. Now, Mr. Armstrong made it pretty plain that the Great Tribulation, the fifth seal, the martyrdom of the saints, is the wrath of Satan on God's people. Whereas the Day of the Lord is the wrath of God on the world. So they're quite different, aren't they? Satan's wrath isn't the same as God's wrath. When you look at the Great Tribulation and the fifth seal, you see the saints being martyred for the word of God and their testimony. Well, that's not God martyring his own people. It's not God's wrath against his saints. That's Satan, who hates the people of God and hates the word of God and hates the testimony of God and hates modern day Israel, for that matter, because that's where the promises reside and so on. This is the time of Satan's wrath against the people of God. God then avenges that, and that's his wrath, which is the day of the Lord. So it's wrong to take the day of the Lord and the great tribulation to be the same. They're not, they're different. Now if we turn to just before we leave this passage, look at verses 9, 10 and 11. That's the fifth seal, chapter 6, verses 9. You open the fifth seal, we saw the tribulation, the martyrdom of the saints, okay? Then in verse 12, we see the heavenly signs. Sun becomes black, moon becomes blood, stars form from heaven. And verse 17, for the great day of God's wrath has come. So the order is great tribulation, heavenly signs, and then yet to come, the day of the Lord. Tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew 24. We can see the parallel passage there. Matthew chapter 24. And beginning in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Meaning, saved alive, not talking about giving your heart to Jesus. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we're talking of a pretty bad time, I think you have to agree. This is Jesus Christ speaking. I don't think he was given to exaggeration, trying to make it more scary than it was. This is Jesus being very sober, and he says, there's coming a time on the earth at this time, and I'm going to call it a time of great tribulation, great trouble, great affliction. So bad, there has never been a time on the earth like that until that time. And so, if you've ever seen pictures or videos of the Second World War and the concentration camps and death camps and all that sort of stuff, and it's pretty bad, and it was pretty bad, then it's like nothing compared to what's yet to happen. Verse 22 is quite remarkable. Except those days were cut short by God, no flesh would survive. Now, is that tribulation or not? That's what we're looking at in the next few years. It's dramatic. It is unparalleled. It is unheard of. And of course, the world doesn't know this. They can read these scriptures, and many people, many Bible students, read these scriptures and apply them all to the time of 70 AD. They reckon all this took place 2,000 years ago. Got no relevance to today, which of course is complete nonsense. But notice, that's the great tribulation, when no flesh would survive apart from God's intervention. Then dropping down to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's pretty cool. You have the great tribulation, and verse 29, after the tribulation, you have the heavenly signs, do you not? After the tribulation, you have the heavenly signs, which is what we saw in Revelation 6. Martyrdom of the saints, heavenly signs, and then we come to the great day of the Lord. So it's tribulation, after tribulation, heavenly signs, and then day of the Lord. Let's turn to Joel chapter 2. One final scripture on this part. So find Joel chapter 2. Just before Amos, I think. You may as well stick a $50 bill in Joel when you get there, because if we don't run out of time, we'll be coming back to Joel a bit later. Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. What happens after the heavenly signs? Well, Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the heavenly signs come before the day of the Lord. So we put them all together and they all say the same thing. It's great tribulation, heavenly signs, then day of the Lord. So therefore, the tribulation is not the day of the Lord. They are separated by the heavenly signs. Tribulation comes first. Satan's wrath, particularly on the saints of God, the ones you can get to, and upon that seems modern day America and Britain, then the heavenly signs, and then God's wrath on a sinning world taking vengeance on those who've been destroying the earth and his people. So they're quite separate. Now, I'm labouring that a wee bit, but Mr. Armstrong also labours it in his writings. If you look at his book, the Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last, and his little booklet on the key to the Book of Revelation, you'll find that he takes quite some pages to try and make that very plain. Satan's wrath isn't the same as God's wrath. The tribulation is not the same as the day of the Lord. They are separated by the heavenly signs. Okay, so let's go back now to Revelation and chapter 6. So we've opened, we've read the first six seals of the seven seals, and what I'm proposing to do now, in a sense, is pursue the seals, the trumpets, and the plagues. So I'm going to jump over chapter 7. I'm coming back to it, though, not today though, because I think in terms of getting the story flow, the seven seals, the seventh seal becomes seven trumpets, we'll cover that in a minute, and the seventh trumpet becomes seven plagues, seven, seven, seven. And so I think in order to make sure that we, if you like, follow the story through to its almost conclusion, the danger if we stop at chapter 7 is we're going to be stuck there for a while, and then we're going to get stuck in chapters 10 and 11, and we'll end up spreading the seals, trumpets, and plagues over about, 4 or 5 weeks if we're not careful, and we'll lose the connection. So what I'm proposing to do is follow the seals, trumpets, and plagues through to their conclusion, and then come back and we'll fill in the gaps another time. So we got to the sixth seal being opened, the heavenly signs, and the day of God's wrath has come. So let's turn now to chapter 8. Okay, so we jump over chapter 7 and arrive at chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And people say, well, clearly there are no women up in heaven. But you go up to chapter 8 and verse 1, the seventh seal. So this is us continuing, if you like, to pursue the chronology quite tightly. We've had six seals, now we're opening the seventh seal. And something else Mr. Armstrong would bring out, so I'll do the same, is that you don't have seven seals followed by seven trumpets. The seventh seal actually comprises seven trumpets. It's not seven seals closed and then afterwards seven subsequent trumpets. We'll cover this again perhaps later with another aspect, but basically the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. So verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, this was a scroll, remember, and Jesus was peeling off the seals one by one. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence, I guess because of the perhaps the drama, because of the what's about to happen next. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and then were given seven trumpets. So again, the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake or a great shaking. And so we come to the first trumpet. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And as with all these bits and pieces in the Revelation, we can't always be absolutely sure of our interpretation. We can read the words, we can know, if you like, the pictures that God places here for us. We can become quite familiar with the order of events, but we may not always be perfect at trying to interpret what these things actually mean. So of necessity, it's a little bit speculative, but at least we should be able to get the basics. So verse 7, the first angel sounded. So there are seven trumpets, and here is trumpet number 1, and all these seven trumpets comprise the seventh seal. And hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So here's something pretty dramatic happening. Remember, already by this stage, we've lost a couple of billion or more people from the earth. There's been wars, famines, martyrdoms, heavenly signs, and now look what's happening. This trumpet blows, and hail, and fire. Now, I don't think they had a word in the Greek days or New Testament days for meteors. But looking at the next few trumpets and thinking about the seventh, the sixth seal, when it talks about heavenly signs and the stars falling, it's quite likely, bearing in mind it mentions fire here, that you haven't got icy hailstones and fire mixed. You may have. I mean, that might be what's going to happen. But it's equally likely, I think, that the hail here is actually meteors. Great stones are firing out of the sky, and clearly there'll be a lot of fire and brimstone and heat mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and it obviously destroys a great deal of the trees, the woods, the forests, and all the green grass is burned up. I guess as these things strike the earth and they're still hot and burning, they cause fires to rage, and if there's lots of them, I mean, you might, in your mind's eye, think of a few hundred meteors hurtling down, or maybe a few million meteors hurtling down all over the earth, causing one third of the trees on the earth to burn up. And that's pretty destructive. That's pretty frightening. And we can see something similar if we look at Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Won't cross over all of these, otherwise we'll still be here next Christmas, but we're trying to hit a couple, because these things aren't, God's doesn't have to bring brand new things in necessarily. He's done some of this in the past. Look at Exodus chapter 9. This is talking about the days of Moses and ancient Egypt, and you'll recollect 10 plagues. So, God knows how to bring down an empire, even an arrogant, powerful military empire like ancient Egypt was. And God brought them down, did he not? So if we turn to chapter 9, let's read verses 18 through 26. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. And again, hail might be stones, certainly stones out of the sky, whether it's icy stones or whether it's actual some meteor showers. Well, we can wait and see, I suppose. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail, or stones, shall come down on every man and every beast which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Eternal among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Never happened. Never happened yet. Won't happen now. Who is this man Moses after all? Then the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail, or these stones, in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Eternal sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground. This is why I think it's probably meteors, because they burn up, or as they come down, and much hotter, so the friction as they zoom through the atmosphere, and the Eternal rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen was a place of safety where the children of Israel were, and there was no hail. So, God's done a number of things in the past, and there's other plagues you can cross refer to in the past where God's used hail to destroy armies. And like I say, whether it's icy hail, doesn't matter too much. If it weighs 100 pounds and bonks you in the head, then you're not too concerned whether it's ice or a boulder, because you've just lost interest. And of course, these things are we'll see when they come to pass. So that was the first trumpet, I think. The second angel, verse 8, back to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 8. Then the second angel sounded on his bugle, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So here's something it says, read that again, like a great mountain. Obviously it's not a great mountain, but it's something like a great mountain, something similar to a great mountain. So the question is, you know, what could that be? And very possibly, and again this is a bit of speculation, it's an asteroid. An asteroid is a huge big lump of rock out in space, and there's plenty of them. And most of the time they don't cause too much of a problem. But if the Earth meanders close to one, if one is directed towards the Earth, then it's like a huge mountain. Ice, rock, and if it hits the Earth, then you've got serious trouble. There have been a couple of Hollywood movies in the last 10, 20 years. I think one was called Armageddon, one was called, I think, Deep Impact. And, you know, they were based upon the sort of the horror fiction story of an asteroid hitting planet Earth. Could it happen? Well, it's happened in the past. And in fact, even this month of January, the astronomers are watching one asteroid, which is rapidly hurtling towards, thankfully, the planet Mars, rather than the planet Earth. But they don't know for sure yet. It's hard to gauge the exact route these things are taking, particularly when they're far off and quite small. But they believe there's a 1 in 25, 1 in 30 chance this asteroid will hit the planet Mars at the end of this month. Right, so the odds are against it, but nonetheless, you know, 1 in 25 being hidden by an asteroid is not odds you'd really want. And it talks here about this particular item like a mountain will plunge into the sea. Not surprising, because two-thirds of the Earth's surface, you know, is covered by water. But this thing, you know, hurtles into the sea, it's going to explode. It'll be burning hot, so it'll probably cause, you know, steam and a great explosion and perhaps a tsunami of... and so on. It'll kill, it says, one third of the creatures in the sea and the ships that are within its vicinity. So that very possibly is looking at you know, an asteroid hitting the Earth. Okay, verse 10, we get to our third trumpet. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So we saw those heavenly signs earlier. Remember, the sixth seal was the heavenly signs, the great shaking in the heavens. And I think Matthew talked about the powers of heaven being shaken. And so we may have an asteroid hitting the Earth. If this is a real star hitting the Earth, whew, that would be pretty interesting. But anyway, it says the name of the star is Wormwood, which means bitter. The Greek is the word absinthe, strangely enough. And of course, absinthe you can make a drink from, and some people quite like absinthe. Absinthe makes the heart grow fonder, but absinthe is the word here in Greek, and it's translated wormwood. And it says a star. There are small stars out there, but whether it means exactly a sort of burning star, it's caused a lot of problems with it is. But anyway, it says it fell to the Earth, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. So maybe there's just an interaction from a passing star with the waterways. But either way, it causes a lot of problems, because it says a third of the waters became wormwood or bitter. Excuse me. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So again, you could speculate, if it's a star that comes close to the Earth, and certain substances fall from it to the Earth and poison the waters, you know, then men will die because the water was poisoned, becomes toxic. And there are some interesting history stories way back in the 1500s BC and the 700s BC. If you want to read the works of Mr. Emanuel Velikovsky and others of his ilk, they are hotly disputed. But he does point out that there's historical records which suggest that even Venus and Mars were in very close I can't say contact, but came very close to the Earth in bygone centuries, causing all manner of electrical discharges, lightnings, thunders, poisoning the atmosphere, and causing absolute panic among the people of those days. Maybe it's correct, maybe it's not, but this looks like something along those lines. And then verse 12, and then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So it's hard to imagine just how much trouble people will be in at this stage. Don't forget, we've had the wars, we've had the famines, we've had the disease, pestilences and epidemics, we've had the martyrdoms, we've now had the waters turning to blood, turning bitter, and now the sky, the sun, the moon are not shining in a normal way. I mean, it's, you know, pretty frightening time. You might think people would be repenting at an enormous rate and rushing to the nearest church to give their heart to the Lord, but we'll see later that's not going to happen. Verse 13, and I looked, said John, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe, woe, woe. Four are down, three to come, and these are referred to as the three woes. So you have the first four trumpets, which are just plain old trumpets, bringing devastation and destruction to the earth. If you think they're bad, the last three are signified as being woes, which means, I guess, you could translate that as calamity, 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 because of the three trumpets which are yet to sound. So these last three trumpets, if it was bad before, these last three trumpets make it really pretty bad time to be around, unless you've been protected. This is going to be, you know, frightening times indeed. So we come to chapter 9. So we're pursuing, as I said before, the seven seals, of which the seventh seal comprises seven trumpets. It's not seven seals followed by, if you like, a brand new bunch called the seven trumpets. The seventh seal is seven trumpets. Then the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1. And this one is somewhat more difficult, I think, to interpret with absolute confidence. But I'll give you the understanding that the Church of God, Mr. Armstrong, have always had, and it sort of fits in reasonably well, so it's got a lot going for it. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him, the star is therefore not a physical star, was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. This is a pretty unusual one, this one. We'll see later it's highly destructive. But to hear an angel, and I think it's fairly obvious this star is going to be an angel. I think we know elsewhere that stars and angels are identified. So this particular one is quite clearly an angel because he's given a key. And this key is the key to the bottomless pit. That translation, perhaps not a terribly useful one, bottomless pit, I mean, kind of something that's got no bottom in it. This goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Well, the Greek is shaft of the abyss, A-B-Y-S-S. So he opens, not the abyss itself, but the, I guess, there's a cover on it. And he opens the cover, unlocks it, opens it up, and those things in the abyss come out of the abyss. Okay, so what exactly is a bottomless pit, or what is this abyss? It's mentioned, well, do you want to guess how many times the bottomless pit is mentioned in the book of Revelation? Well, yes, it's mentioned seven times, because seven is a very popular number in the book of Revelation. So there are seven references to the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation. We'll look at a couple in a minute. But what exactly is a abyss or bottomless pit? Well, the understanding we always had is that It really is a condition of a restraint or a condition of impotence where you can't do anything. It's a condition of restraint. And we can sort of see hints of that if we look at Luke chapter 8. So we turn back to the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at two or three references to abysses and bottomless pits, to see if we can sort of infer from them what a bottomless pit or abyss refers to. Mr. Armstrong said it's a condition of restraint. You can see that, I think, in part here in Luke chapter 8. And starting in verse 27. When Jesus stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. I wonder why demons seem to like around tombs and cemeteries. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And clearly it's not the man speaking. In a sense, it's the demons inside the man impelling him to do this. "I beg you, do not torment me." But of course, Jesus wouldn't torment the man. But this is the demons speaking through the man. "For he," Jesus, "had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." So it does look like demons can make a human being very strong physically, to the point where even if you're chained and shackled, a demon can be able to help you break out of that. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he answered, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. I guess this would be the spokesperson. "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." So they were frightened. They did not want to be cast into the abyss. Now, it doesn't tell us precisely what that is, but if you can think of it as a condition of restraint or impotence, where you have no power, no influence, you're sort of disembodied, just floating there, that's where they did not want to go. So they said, "Please, Jesus, don't cast us into the abyss, this bottomless pit. We don't want to be there." And so that's one of the illustrations that the abyss of bottomless pit is a place where demons are unable to do anything. They are cut off. And they didn't want that. So Jesus instead agreed to send them into the swine nearby. And we know the rest of that story. We turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll start in verse 1, Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." So remember, there was a key in the angel's hand to the bottomless pit in Revelation earlier. Back there in Revelation 9, there was a key given to the bottomless pit. Well, here comes an angel with the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, or abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished." So again, you can infer here that if you put into the bottomless pit as a demon, you've lost touch. You can't do anything. You are restrained. Whether it's a physical, pit that you toss down with a lid on it and a padlock, well, maybe it is. But either way, when you're in there, you can't do much. And so here is Satan being put into this abyss. And when he's there, no more deception. No more going about as a roaring lion. No more causing destruction. No more lying. Because he is impotent. He is in a condition of restraint. If you turn to Revelation 17, there's a reference, not this time to a spirit being, but to a kingdom or a nation. Revelation 17, and picking up in verse 7, and we'll get here in a few weeks, a month or two, and pick it up at the right time. But just jumping in here, Revelation 17, verse 7, is talking about the great whore and the beast that she rides. And it says, well, verse 7, "But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." So this beast, which has an empire, a kingdom, a ruling system, is currently, at the time that John's speaking to the angel, in this bottomless pit, but will come out of it for a short time on the earth. So a condition of restraint or impotence, Mr. Armstrong, quoting in this scripture, says, a condition of underground existence not visible to the world. So a bottomless pit, an abyss, is a condition of restraint or underground existence where you have no influence, and so on. Revelation 11, we turn there for a moment. Another of the scriptures on the bottomless pit. Revelation 11 and verse 7 is talking about the two witnesses, and it says, verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." So it's a ruling system, it's a government, it's an empire. We'll cover that in future weeks. But it comes out of a condition of impotence or restraint, and so that appears to be the meaning of the bottomless pit. So we go back to Revelation 9. Chapter 9. So what we saw here in Revelation chapter 9 is that an angel is given a key and unlocks this abyss and allows whatever was behind the locked door to go out and start, you know, doing the business. And verse 2, "He opened the bottomless pit, the abyss, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth." Question mark, are these locusts? Or is a locust a symbol or a picture of something else? Well, I think you'll see in a moment these are not locusts, because no locusts look and act like these ones do. But they're described by John as the locusts, perhaps a reason for that. It might become clearer at the time that there's a much closer connection than we can see today. But these so-called locusts come upon the earth. And of course locusts, when they do come upon the earth, come in big numbers. I've seen a few pictures, movies of a locust, and they're like clouds in the sky. There's just multiple millions. They sort of rise up, and just like clouds arriving, and of course they're massively destructive. If clouds of millions and millions of locusts arrive, over the country and swoop down, they can eat everything that's there. And then they rise up and fly off, and leaving nothing behind that's green anyway. And so they're massively destructive and come in huge numbers. So perhaps there was some of that when John was looking. "To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." How do scorpions have power? Well, they've got power to sort of sting you rather badly and bring agony. It says, verse 4, "They were commanded not to harm the grass, nor any green thing, or any tree." Interesting. Locusts normally go for foliage. But these so-called locusts only harm human beings. It says, "only harm those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." That's interesting. So these particular beings can only cause injury or damage to human beings. Verse 5, "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." That's why they were like a scorpion. They weren't scorpions, they were as a scorpion, like a scorpion, in the sense of they can cause massive pain and anguish without killing. And it lasts for 5 months. So here's a bit of a sort of time spell here. This is 5 months in duration. 5 months long. 5 months. It says, in those days, verse 6, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Now that's not easy to grasp, but this tremendous pain, this suffering, is perhaps some sort of biological warfare. And Mr. Armstrong believed, and the Church of God historically always taught, that what we see here, and we'll cover it in a minute, is actually the beast power itself, because remember the beast comes out of the bottomless pit as well, is the beast power itself, the European Union, I'll call it that for the moment, ruled by the Catholic Church, is causing war, and in particular is warring against the people of Russia and the East, but perhaps others as well. So this really is, I think the strongest to use the term, you know, fascist Europe. The fascist Europe, because he was thinking of the days of the Second World War and the Nazi movement and believing it would come back again. Of course, it might well do that. But either way, the view of the Church has always been that the fifth angel, the fifth trumpet, is talking of warfare. And it looks like it may be some form of biological warfare, because it talks here of causing torment, but not enough to get people to die. In fact, even if they want to die, it seems for some reason they can't do it. So some sort of strange biological warfare causing, you know, great pain, and it lasts for 5 months, this particular warfare. And the subject of it may well be, as we'll see in a few minutes, the peoples of Russia, China, and so on. And verse 7, this is why we know it's not locusts. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for a battle. Well, you know, like horses prepared for battle, and of course battle horses are armored and so on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. Well, you don't get locusts who look like horses and they've got faces like men and they've got golden crowns on their head. So these things are clearly not locusts, and the belief has always been that, well, John's trying hard to describe some sort of military weaponry here. Military vehicles that he really can't, he just can't do it. He hasn't got the vocabulary. You know, John's used to seeing people racing by in chariots, firing bows and arrows, and having big spears, and perhaps some of these ballistic things that hurl, you know, the big catapults and hurl fiery boulders around. That's what John's used to. He's never seen these things. He's in spirit in the day of the Lord, and he's looking at, I mean, the nearest thing that I think most of us can think of is perhaps some sort of helicopters here. You can think of helicopters with big sort of bulbous eyes at the front and shaped a bit like a locust with a tail sticking up at the end. He talks of a crown like gold over them. Well, that could be perhaps the helicopter blades, you know, buzzing round and round above the helicopter. It looks like it's got crown or crowns of some sort. And perhaps the big bulbous windows at the front look like the eyes in a man's face. Who knows? But, you know, these are something that are very destructive. Verse 8, they had hair like women's hair and teeth like lion's teeth. That's not a locust, but a helicopter, some sort of a gunship, they're flying rapidly through the air, might leave some sort of contrail behind, and perhaps it's got weaponry at the front, and missiles all lined up like a lion's teeth. Wild guesswork. We might recognize them at the time. And they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, so armored in some way around perhaps the underbelly of the helicopter. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. So a roaring sound from their wings or propellers. So hard to say, these appear to be, if you like, you know, 21st century modern weapons. And how could poor old John possibly explain what he's looking at? He's, what on earth am I seeing? Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. What's that? Missiles that fire out and race across the sky and then explode with biological materials being fired out to sort of poison people and cause agony without killing them. And the power, it says, were to hurt men 5 months. and they had a king over them. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, both of which mean destroyer and destruction. And that's often said to be Satan, but it's not guaranteed to be Satan, because Satan is referred to as the dragon, or Satan, or the devil, or the serpent. This could well be another senior fallen angel who's over these particular armies and the demons and who knows what not. And verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. There are three woes. That's the first woe, and that's pretty destructive. For 5 months, it looks like the European Union has been causing great pain, suffering, and anguish, using its technology, its weaponry, to cause massive destruction, probably aimed at Russia and at the East. Now, in terms of the locusts being possibly linked to the Germans, there's a hint here. If we go back to Nahum chapter 3, back to the Old Testament and the book of Nahum, so that's just after Micah, then Nahum. And I think we studied Nahum just a few months ago, so you'll be quite familiar with that, no doubt. We'll test later, shall we? Nahum chapter 3, and just look at verse 1 for a moment. Nahum, it says, the burden against Nineveh. And you may recollect, or may not recollect, that when we did Nahum and Zephaniah, I think, and Jonah, I think those were the three minor prophets we did sometime last year, we said, okay, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And we saw reasons why we believe that Assyria is modern-day Germany. So a prophecy against Nineveh is really a prophecy against modern-day Germany. If you believe the prophets relate to the end time, which I certainly do, then a prophecy against Nineveh is a prophecy against modern-day Germany. That being the case, look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Your commanders... This is talking to, let's paraphrase slightly, this is talking to modern day Germany at the end time. That's what I'm saying. This is a prophecy against modern day Germany. And it says, verse 17, your commanders, O Germany, are like swarming locusts, and your captains like great grasshoppers. So it's interesting. It's not conclusive, I suppose, but it's interesting that when God is prophesying about the armies of Nineveh and Germany, that he uses the term locusts and grasshoppers. Obviously these men were not locusts, these men were not grasshoppers, but they were like swarming locusts. Your captains are like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. So it is addressed to Assyria, which we take to be modern-day Germany. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So there's a time here of destruction against the locusts, destruction against the grasshoppers of Germany, destruction against the German nobles. And the whole world, it says, clamps their hands because of the wickedness, destructiveness that has passed upon the world over generations from the German people. Okay, so back to chapter 9. See, he's always running out of time, but we might get through some of the sixth angel. I was supposed to get through the seven plagues as well today, but clearly the clock seems to speed up every time I sit down. So chapter 9 and verse 13, this is the next woe. Remember, three woes, woe, one woe is past, two woes yet to come. The sixth trumpet is a woe, the seventh trumpet, interestingly, is a woe. I don't see that immediately, but the seventh trumpet is a woe. So the sixth trumpet, now verse 13, Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And before we get into it, the traditional view of Mr. Armstrong and the Church of God and the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, which does seem to fit, is that this is now a counter-attack against the United States of Europe from Russia and China in the main. They have been at the receiving end. They have perhaps wanted for some time to take over Europe. I mean, Russia's always wanted to do that, get access to the Mediterranean and the Atlantic and so on. And it seems that the European Union has been busy doing its best to take out the Russians and take over, and now it's time for a massive counterattack. That is, you know, makes quite a lot of sense to me. So it says here, release the four angels, verse 14, who are bound in the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, a very specific moment, were released to kill a third of mankind. Whoops. Don't forget, already we've lost about 1.5 billion at the minimum in the first four horsemen. And since then we've had you know, falling stars, asteroids, poisoned waters, ongoing famines, no doubt. We've had the fifth trumpet with all of its devastation, and now apparently a third of what's left are going to be destroyed. Now, whether it means one third of the European countries who've been fighting, or literally one third of mankind as a whole, isn't altogether clear. If it's one third of mankind, well, that must be at least another 1.5 billion. So it's big numbers. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them because he couldn't really count them, but thankfully somebody told him 200 million. Now, where do you get an army of 200 million? Obviously Russia and China can produce armies of that size. China's already got 1.1, 1.2 billion people, hundreds of millions of men, and so an army of 200 million, if it includes the Chinese, yeah. But that couldn't really apply. If you think about it, you couldn't really have fulfilled the scripture way back in 95 AD. You couldn't have a 200 million strong army then. There wasn't that many people around. You couldn't even fulfill this, let's say, in 1800. There weren't enough people on the earth to get an army of 200 million. In our day and age, with a population on the earth of 6.5 billion, then yep, today this prophecy can be fulfilled literally. And so there's an army of 200 million waiting at the Euphrates. Euphrates runs from Turkey, sort of, I guess, down through Iraq and so on. And it separates Palestine and the West from Russia and China and the Far East. So it's pretty much implying here that it's the nations to the east and to the north who are waiting and waiting. They've been held back for the 5 months to elapse. That's obviously God's doing. But once that 5 months of torment has elapsed, then God says, okay, angels, let them rip. And so the trumpet blows and this army is on the move. Verse 17, thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Well, again, John's doing his best. Horses are what you rode into battle on in ancient times. So he can see that people are riding into battle in something. But he says that, well, the colours are strange, and the heads and these things are like sort of lion's heads. And out of their mouths, you get, you know, there's obviously missiles, flamethrowers, or things of that nature. Again, we might recognize them when we're nearer the time, perhaps. But these are pretty destructive military weapons. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So what's that? It's like a tank, you know. Perhaps the tank is firing missiles through the air, and perhaps as the missiles fly through the air, there's smoke and contrails behind them. Hard to say. But you're looking at modern weaponry of some sort. But the rest of mankind, who are not killed by these plagues, don't forget it's killed one third of something, either a third of Europe or a third of the whole world, you think surely by now people are repenting, aren't they? I mean, the world is in absolute chaos at this stage. There's death, destruction, disease, famines, economic collapse. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or their thefts. Despite everything that's happened, they did not repent. Amazing. And so this sixth trumpet appears to be this counter attack against modern day Babylon, against modern day Europe. And we can see, we're not going to cover this all today, but let's make a start. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. We can see a few scriptures, and we might just make a start today and maybe finish it next week. Jeremiah 50 talks about the fact that modern day Babylon, the German-inspired, German-led, Catholic-dominated Europe, is going to get its comeuppance. So Jeremiah 50 and verse 9. Jeremiah 50, verse 9. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea, again, modern-day Italy and modern-day Europe, shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Verse 14. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Has indeed been busy persecuting God's people. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Eternal. And remember the day of the Lord. And the trumpets is God taking vengeance. Great tribulation was Satan's wrath. We're now into God's wrath as he sorts out nation after nation after nation. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. Verse 40. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Eternal, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array, like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. So Babylon, Mr. the Great, the European state and its Catholic false prophet are going to be subject to this massive counterattack by the nations of Russia and probably China. And I guess I'm being shown I'm up to the time at the moment, so my man's going to pull the plug out if I don't stop here. So we've done fairly well today, though, having said that. We've done the reminder of the six seals that happened first, and then the seventh seal, as we say, comprises seven trumpets. And we've done trumpets 1, 2, 3, and 4, destruction physically on the earth. Trumpet 5, Europe waging war and causing great agony through biological warfare or something similar. And then the sixth trumpet announcing this great massive counterattack against Europe by the peoples of Russia and China. And okay, I guess we may as well conclude there for today.